go things. Things far greater than we can even imagine or understand. Things that are so great, done so faithfully that we sometimes fail to recognize how awesome and wonderful they are. And yet, Lord, even as we discuss this morning during the Bible hour, our world is full of need. And each of us here, we come with our own needs. We want to lift those up to you this morning. I want to lift up, especially this morning, the needs of our friend Nick Herringer. As he continues to endure the ongoing struggle with brain cancer and recovering from that. We pray for wisdom for the doctors as the latest MRI scan shows there may be some change there and they're still trying to figure out what that means. We pray for him as he continues chemotherapy that you would give him strength and sustain him. We pray for healing from this oral surgery that he had that isn't happening right now. We pray that you would intervene, that you would touch his body. And in the midst of all that, we pray for the continued outpouring of grace that we have seen in his life and the lives of his family over and over again. As they point to your faithfulness and goodness and the eternal perspective that we all desire to have. And Lord, we know Nick isn't the only one. We know there are many that are struggling with ongoing physical needs. We think of Jason Knott and ALS, facing ALS. We think of Bev Kimenaugh managing Parkinson's. We know Willis Gabbert is possibly going to be needing some chemotherapy. We know his son Brad Gabbert is dealing with some serious issues with cancer. And there are many others recovering from surgery and ongoing things. And Lord, even those of us that might think of ourselves as healthy, we're just kidding ourselves. We're all dying. And we need you to sustain us. We need you to heal us. We need you to provide for us. Some of us might think that we've got it under control, but that's only because you're providing, only if you're providing, Lord. Some of us might be really aware of our financial needs, and we bring those to you this morning. We know that you care about all these things, yet we also know that our greatest need is spiritual, and you have met that abundantly as we've been reminded this morning in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That you have provided your son Jesus to die and rise again to unite us with you through faith in him for eternity. We thank you for that. And we pray that we would lean into that provision as you continue to meet our daily physical needs and our daily spiritual needs. And we thank you for the invitation that we get to read about and study about this morning together to be partners with you in the mission of Jesus Christ, to share that good news with others, to be part of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of the whole world through Jesus Christ. Give us a vision for that this morning. Help us to be excited about that this morning. And help us to lean ever further into Jesus as he resides in us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, a few things in our world have been, shall we say, disrupted over the last 2 years, yes? And when that happens, we have to go back to ask ourselves some fundamental questions. You know, businesses have had to ask, what is our business really about? How can we pursue our business given the disruptions that have come over the last 2 years? Schools are really struggling with this. What is it? How do we educate given the disruptions of the last 2 years? And even as we think things might be getting back to normal, some of the things we learn through asking those questions can be really valuable. And the church has certainly not been immune to that, have we? We've had to ask ourselves, does it really mean to be the church? What makes the church the church? Do we all have to be in the same building at a certain time on Sunday morning to be the church? Can we all just sit home on our couches and watch the same service over the internet and be the church? What makes us the church? Is it that we all agree about theology? What makes the church the church? I think having to ask those questions is part of why Paul and I decided that we really wanted to have our last sermon series here at Hastings Berean Bible Church that we're going to preach together be from the book of Acts. Because it gives us a snapshot of the church when it's just starting out. And as you go through this series with us, you're going to see it looks a lot different in a lot of ways than the church does today here at Hastings Berean Bible Church. But our desire, our goal is that in the ways that matter most, the ways that make the church, we would emulate the model of Acts. So that's the question we're going to ask ourselves this morning. What makes the church the church? We really get right into it when we start in the book of Acts. And our passage this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles if you haven't already. We're going to be looking at this verse by verse this morning. And the nice thing is, usually when you start a series, you kind of have to do a little bit of an introduction or background. But our text this morning kind of really invites us into that. So that's where we're going to start. Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 are our first two verses we're going to look at. And it says this. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Is that a little bit of a confusing way to start? Who's Theophilus? What first account? Right? I mean, it's pretty obvious right away that we are, on season 2 here, right? We've missed something. If this is our first exposure to Scripture and we read those two verses, we know that we're behind in some sense. Now, hopefully, we're not all the way behind for too many of you, because what Luke is referring to, and Luke is the guy who wrote these verses, is the account that we know as the Gospel of Luke. In fact, let's turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the only step we're going to take outside of the book of Acts this morning, but I think it's important to read the introduction to Luke in order to make sense of the introduction to Acts. This is what Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says. It said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." We are convinced that Luke is the man who wrote these books. The early church witness unanimously says that Luke, who is a disciple who's mentioned in the book of Acts a couple of times, a follower of Jesus, who traveled with Paul at times, is the man who wrote this. Not only does the early church say that, but there's all kinds of internal evidence from the text itself that suggests that. So even though he doesn't ever say, "Hi, I'm Luke, I'm writing this book," we know it's Luke. And he writes this book in two parts. There's a very good reason for that. In those days, books were contained on scrolls, and you could only fit so much on a scroll. And the Gospel of Luke is pretty long. You couldn't really fit much more than that on the scroll. The book of Acts is pretty long. Couldn't fit much more than that on a scroll. In fact, between the two of them, those two books make up about a third of the New Testament. So in order to make it fit, he had to put it in two parts. But it's one story. That's why you notice the introduction to Luke is a lot more thorough than the introduction to Acts. Acts is just kind of reminding Theophilus that, hey, this is part two. Don't forget about what I wrote on the first part. Now, who is this Theophilus guy? We don't know for sure. He's almost certainly Roman. That was a very common Roman name. He's almost certainly important because he had the book dedicated to him, written to him. And he's referred to as the most excellent Theophilus in Luke. Quite likely he was an important Roman official. One likely scenario is that he was a Christian who had come to know Jesus and had enough money to pay Luke's expenses for Luke to do the research and the writing necessary to undertake this very important project. That's entirely possible. Some have speculated maybe he was a seeker and that Luke is writing this as kind of a way to convince him of the truth of the gospel. That's possible. There's certainly a very much, all through Luke and Acts, this sense of appealing to the Roman mindset, of helping them understand who Jesus is and what the church is all about. So that's possible. One theory that I kind of like, and again, I don't know this, but it makes sense to me, is that Acts ends with Paul in prison awaiting trial. So maybe Theophilus is a Christian who is somehow going to advocate for Paul on Paul's behalf or as his attorney or something like that. And Luke is providing him with the orderly, verified account of Paul's story and what Paul is all about as part of his defense. Regardless, we don't really need to know exactly who Theophilus is to understand the purpose of the book of Luke Acts. Luke Acts is a historical explanation of the early church's origin and mission. That is what Luke is doing. He's presenting it in a way that's accessible to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to Romans. He's presenting it in a way that makes it clear that the church is not a rival political movement. It is not trying to overthrow Rome. It is not trying to disrupt the social order. But it is a radically new view of humanity's relationship with God. And Luke knows you can't start that story with the church. You have to start that story with Jesus, which is why we have the Gospel of Luke. But he also understands that Jesus' ministry wasn't done when he went up to heaven. In fact, did you notice this? It's just a little detail here. But he says in his first work that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Jesus does make a brief appearance in our text this morning, but then after that, he's up in heaven. So why does Luke say he began to work and teach? I think Luke is subtly acknowledging here that the work that goes forward all through the book of Acts is the work of Jesus. It's Jesus doing it through his church. And by the way, he's doing it through his church, through his Holy Spirit. Traditionally, the book of Acts has been known as the Acts of the Apostles. You know, theologians have come in and said, well, really it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because they're working through, you know, it's the Holy Spirit working through his church that's doing these amazing things. But maybe if we wanted to get really precise and we didn't care about how long and awkward it is, we would have to say that it's the Acts of Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, working through his church. Because that seems to be how Luke sees this. This is one continuing story. This is volume two of the continuing work of Jesus Christ through his church. And it's with that in mind that he gives us kind of a summary of what happened after Jesus rose from the dead in verses 3 through 5. Read with me, will you? To these, that's the apostles that you just talked about in verse 2. To these, he, that's Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared over a period of 40 days. It doesn't say exactly how many times. I've never met anybody who rose from the dead personally, so two times would be a lot, but it seems like it was probably more than that. We don't know exactly how often, but it seems that he's coming and going. He's appearing sometimes individually, sometimes to groups. That's kind of the snapshot we get in the Gospels. And during this time, he is presenting many convincing proofs that he's alive. Now, you might think that's kind of an odd thing for Luke to include here, but it's obviously very important because the thing is, he wasn't alive for a little bit. He was dead. He was crucified. So the idea that Jesus is showing up all of a sudden seems kind of funny, and people, reasonably so, were pretty suspicious about this idea.
He was crucified. He was buried. What do you mean you're talking to him? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But this is absolutely critical to the identity of the church. Jesus died and he rose again. I have a lot of ideas and opinions about the Bible and about theology. Generally speaking, I can get along with Christians that don't agree with me on those things. We can work together for the cause of the gospel. But if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, sorry, I can't help you. Because then we're not talking about the same Jesus. This idea that Jesus was a great moral teacher and we can just get rid of the supernatural stuff doesn't match up with what Jesus said about himself. And the fact is, if we can agree about the resurrection, it kind of puts all that other stuff in perspective. How did Jesus turn water into wine? Well, if he can rise from the dead, I'm not too worried about that. Does Jesus say he is the only way to be saved and to have eternal life and to have relationship with God? That's kind of an outlandish claim. Yeah, that's a pretty outlandish claim. You'd have to back that up with something pretty big, like, I don't know, rising from the dead. It is absolutely critical that the church understands that we serve the risen Jesus. If you take that away, everything else crumbles. If you have that firmly center of understanding who Jesus is and what he is about, it kind of puts some of the other stuff we tend to argue about in perspective a little bit. That's why I think Luke makes such a big deal about it here. These guys were absolutely convinced, and some of them would die because of it, that Jesus rose from the dead. And everything else he said depends on that reality. He says he gave them many convincing proofs, and he taught them about the kingdom of God, things concerning the kingdom of God. We could preach a whole sermon about what the kingdom of God is. I've preached a whole sermon about what the kingdom of God is. But that was the essence of Jesus' message. And it comes across in the Gospel of Luke. My brief definition that I like to use is that the kingdom of God is the willing embrace of God's way of living. Jesus said the good news, the gospel, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is available. It is now possible because I have come for you to willingly embrace God's way of living, to partner with God. And it's possible because Jesus came and not only demonstrated what it looks like as the perfect sinless human being, but removed the barrier of sin between us and God by dying and rising again. And that partnership with God goes into eternity and ends up in a place that we refer to as heaven. But the good news isn't primarily that someday that's going to happen. The good news is that right here and now, heaven is happening whenever you and I trust in Jesus and partner with God by willingly embracing his way of living. And so Jesus, even after the resurrection, was continuing to remind, continuing to teach his disciples about this new way of living. So far we've seen that they're identified by the fact that they're following a risen Jesus and they're about the kingdom of God, pursuing the kingdom of God, pursuing the willing embrace of God's way of living. There's something else though. It says he gathered, some translations will say they were eating together. The Greek could indicate eat. But he gives them an interesting command. It says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. The picture we get from the Gospels is that after Jesus was crucified, his disciples began to scatter. But in his post-resurrection appearances, he brought them back together. And here, before he ascends up to heaven, he gives them a specific command. Don't leave Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit is coming. Now, why does he give them that command? It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't going to find them, right? Oh, you didn't leave a forwarding address, no Holy Spirit. Now, and there are some theological, thematic reasons why the church starting in Jerusalem is significant. But I think the primary reason Jesus gives this instruction is that he wanted them to be gathered, because his church was always supposed to be a community. Now, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, that gathering eventually requires some scattering in order to fulfill the mission. The Great Commission says, go into all the world. But before they go, they had to gather. They had to experience communal life. Because Christianity, following Jesus, is a team sport. You cannot do it alone. God does not call us to be spiritual lone rangers for Jesus. He calls us to live in compelling community, united by the Holy Spirit. And so the birth of the church couldn't be, in my view, a bunch of individual Christians receiving the Holy Spirit out on the road so that they got to jump on the mission of the church. It had to start with a community of believers sharing life together, living in community. That's an essential element of what the church is all about, which is why Jesus specifically says, don't scatter, don't go yet, come together, you're going to meet here in Jerusalem. And then the fourth element here, of course, is you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he makes a comparison between John's baptism, a baptism in water, like we do over here in this tank sometimes, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You could literally translate baptized in the Holy Spirit to be put into the Holy Spirit. Just as somebody is put into the water when they're baptized in water, these people were going to be put into the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the language of the New Testament reverses that and says the Holy Spirit is put into you. It's the same idea. It's that God's identity in the person of his Holy Spirit becomes fully immersed with and among our identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. And metaphysically, I don't know how that works. But it's a reality. For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, the very Spirit of God is part of who you are. And that is an essential element of the church. We follow a risen Christ. We pursue his kingdom. We are a community. And we're united by his Holy Spirit within us. It's a powerful source of unity. And it's absolutely critical. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But all of this suggests that, okay, God is doing this thing. He's creating this community. Jesus has taught his disciples. He's got them ready to go. What are we supposed to do, right? Are we just supposed to hang out and wait for him to come back? I think the disciples knew that wasn't it. They knew that they were supposed to do something. But sometimes we get a little bit confused about what our mission is. And that's not unique to us. The disciples struggled with that too. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, so when they had come together, this is the disciples, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? They were asking him there if has the idea of more than once, right? They were asking him over and over again. You parents know what we're talking about. It was a repeated topic that kept coming up. And by the way, this isn't new here. That showed up a lot in Jesus' earthly ministry. And they're asking him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're referring to all the Old Testament prophecies that talked about a future day when God was going to bring peace to the earth. He was going to provide a military, political, social solution to the problems of the world. And Jerusalem and Israel were going to be at the center of that. The wicked would be judged. The righteous would be uplifted. God's will would be done on earth. It would be paradise. You can kind of understand why the disciples were curious about how that was going to happen, right? I mean, wouldn't you like to know how that was going to happen? When that was going to happen? And it's interesting because Jesus does not say this to them. He does not say, oh, that's all metaphorical. What I really care about is the peace you're going to have with God in your hearts. He does not say, oh, none of that really matters. This is a spiritual movement. He accepts it's important that it's going to happen. But you know what else he doesn't say? He doesn't say, okay, here is our seventh phase plan for transforming the world through political social action. Or he doesn't say, when these eight events happen on the world stage, then you're going to have so many days until Armageddon. And we can get caught up in that stuff. And the disciples could get caught up in that stuff. But listen to what Jesus says. It says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, don't worry about it. God's got it covered. God's got it covered. That is going to happen. It is really important to know that that is going to happen. But that's not in your job description. That's not what I've called you as the church to do. This is not our mission. And Christians debate and discuss about what role Israel will play in the end times and what role the church will play in the end times. And, you know, it is important for us to care about our world and care about the people in our world. And that might involve social action, political action, and all those things as Christians. But the mission of the church is not to bring about this new political social order that will only come when Jesus returns. God's got that covered. So what is our mission? If we are a people serving a risen Jesus, if we are a people who are united in community together and united by the Holy Spirit, pursuing the willing embrace of God's will in our lives, what is our purpose here on earth until Jesus comes back? And that's where we get to that verse that we read earlier in worship, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to the apostles, but, that's not your mission, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is the theme verse for the book of Acts. We're not going to get all the way through the book of Acts in this series, but if you do, you can even see the breakdown that they start in Jerusalem, and then they move into Samaria and Judea, and then they end up, it ends with Paul in Rome. And Rome had conquered the known world at that time, so that really represents the ends of the earth. But it starts with the phrase, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Don't get ahead of yourselves. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm skipping ahead a little bit to what we're going to talk about next week, but just so you know, they had to wait for 10 days. Jesus goes up, he says, the Holy Spirit's coming, don't move. 10 days. That would have been like the longest 10 days of my life. And it's not like they were checking it off on the calendar, had a little advent. They didn't know when it was going to happen. Why? Why does he make them wait? The text doesn't tell us, but I think it was a reminder that they needed to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. They needed to understand that whatever they did, it wasn't them doing it. They couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit. Emily and I have been watching this docuseries, Among the Stars, about the astronauts. And it's really cool to kind of see just all the work and prep they do and just stuff you wouldn't think about and how hard they train to get ready to go up into space. And they are anything but passive, right? Like, they are driven people to become astronauts. Like, the 1% of the 1%. Like, go do it, drive, all that stuff. But you know what happens when you become an astronaut? you become completely dependent on other people. When you are up in space, you are not in charge of anything. You don't do anything until ground control tells you to do it. And usually you double check before you do it, right? And I was just thinking about the apostles during that 10-day period and thinking about those astronauts. They get all in their, you know, they've done all that prep, years and years of prep. It's finally their moment. They get to go to space, and they get all their gear and all their stuff, and they go and they sit on the rocket, and they're on that launch pad, and all the safety checks, and they're strapped. They can't do anything. They have absolutely no control, and they're sitting there, and they're waiting for the launch. That must be a weird experience, kind of an agonizing experience. Really exciting, I can't, but you're totally powerless. Your whole life has led up to this moment, and you're totally powerless, waiting for that rocket to take off. I think that's how the apostles must have felt, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Because until the Holy Spirit comes, you might as well try and jump to the moon, buddy. It ain't happening. So Jesus is getting them on the launch pad, ready and waiting, so that when it happens, it's very clear where the power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit shows up, they do have a job to do. What is that job? You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the mission of the church. That's just another way of talking about the famous verse in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a little bit more active, proactive. This is maybe emphasizing the passive sense of it. But I think that idea of a witness is really a helpful way to think about what we're really called to do as Christians. I think sometimes we can confuse our mission as purveyors of the gospel with being a salesman or being an attorney. Like we can argue people into heaven. But I really like that image of a witness because I think it's a good picture. Think about what makes a good witness. To be a good witness, think about like in a courtroom setting, but this works for like a testimonial witness or anything too. You really need two things. You need an experience, and then you need to be able to speak clearly about that experience to somebody else. If you are called as a witness in a trial, you are called to testify about what you personally have seen, right? They don't call you in the trial to say, well, I saw in the news that this guy did it, right? You have to have experienced it. You saw something or you heard something or you know the person, but you also have to be able to talk about it. If all you do is plead the fifth, you're not a very good witness. You have to be able to experience a truth and then convey that truth through testimony. If we are going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ's continuing work in the world, if we are going to be witnesses of the gospel, which is the willing embrace of God's way of living, guess what, guys? We need to experience it ourselves. How can I be a witness for the good news if I am not experiencing the willing embrace of God's way of living in my life? I can't. And if I'm honest with myself, there are people in my life who don't know Jesus, who haven't seen him show up in my life the way they should have. I haven't been a good witness. There's times that I have. But I can't just go out there with tracts or a megaphone or whatever. I have to start by actually experiencing the gospel for myself. Because I am called to be a witness of the living Jesus. And if I don't know the living Jesus, if I don't experience the living Jesus, if he doesn't show up in my life, how can I point anybody to him? But I do have to point people to him, don't I? People like to attribute this to St. Francis of Assisi, a quote that a lot of people like to say is, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That sounds really nice because, you know, our lives do matter. But guess what? Jesus never sinned, and he used a lot of words. If Jesus had to use words, I'm pretty sure you do too. We need to be able to talk about it, and it doesn't have to be some big, scary thing, right? If you love something, you're going to talk about it, right? I mean, probably a lot of you over the past couple months have heard me talking about the 49ers, right? It's not that I plan to do that. It just happens. You know, they've got a little, probably a little too big of a piece of my heart and a little bit too big a piece of my mind, and it just comes out. If Jesus has your heart and your mind, you're going to talk about him. It's going to happen. But if it's not happening, you're not being a very good witness. That is what we're called to do. We're called to experience Jesus and testify about him with our words and our actions. So after Jesus gives these parting words, we get this scene. It's referred to as the ascension. It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's a weird phrase, the cloud received him. You see an airplane disappear into a cloud, you say, oh, the cloud just received that airplane. What's going on here? Well, this isn't an ordinary cloud, folks. The cloud was the image of the presence of God in the Old Testament, in the Exodus story. This is the cloud of God's glory. This is the cloud that showed up in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration that the voice of God spoke out of. This was God visually representing to the apostles in a way that they could understand that Jesus was going to the presence of the Father. It says, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. I would be too. Let's be real. Like, you don't, that's not something you see every day. And so you just get this picture of the disciples just staring up. What just happened? That's amazing. And then I love this part. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. We don't see where they came from. They're just there. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Well, Jesus just went into a cloud. What do you think? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, right? And I don't think these messengers, and by the way, these two men in white, and all through Luke's gospel, it's pretty indicated that they're heavenly messengers. They're what we would call angels. And I don't think they're trying to give these guys a hard time, but it's a way of saying, hey, okay, show's over. The baton has been passed. Get on with it. But then, as Keith pointed out, very graciously, that's not all they say. They say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to come back. He's going to fix all that political, social stuff that you were worried about before. He's got that covered. You have a job to do. Go be his witnesses. As soon as the Holy Spirit shows up. And that's the picture of the church in Acts. It's the church is the gathered followers of the risen Jesus, pursuing his kingdom as his witnesses to the world in dependence on his Spirit. I think those are the key elements. I think any church that fits that definition, a gathered followers of the risen Jesus, you understand who Jesus is if you understand that he's risen. And they're pursuing his kingdom, the willing embrace of God's way of living. And they're bearing witness to him in the world in dependence on his Spirit. That is a church I can get on board with. That is a church I can be excited about being part of. But there's a lot to it, isn't there? I mean, if I'm honest, I personally don't necessarily always fully live up to this definition. And before we close, I just want to reassure all of you that I do not think that it's my job or the Book of Acts' job to tell you whether or not you are really a Christian or whether or not you are part of the church. Okay? If you have trusted in Jesus, you're on the team. right? We're part of the church by grace. There's no cuts. We're called Christ's bride. We're called his body. If we've trusted in Jesus, we are the church. We're on the team. That's not what we're talking about this morning. See, there's a difference between being on the team and being in the game. I will always be part of Christ's church. But each day I have a decision of whether or not to be the church. To invest in relationships with other believers, to be part of that gathering. To live in the reality of the resurrection power of Jesus and let him lead me. To willingly embrace God's way of living in my life. To actually bear witness in how I live and how I speak to the world. And to choose to actively depend on the Holy Spirit. Any of you know who Ronald Acuna Jr. is? If you're a big baseball fan, you might. He's one of the top young stars in baseball. Plays for the Atlanta Braves. And in July, this last July, Ronald Acuna Jr. had a season-ending knee injury. People thought that was it for the Braves, but they rallied and they went on and they won the World Series. Ronald Acuna Jr. is a World Series champion. He's got a ring and everything. But I guarantee you, and I'm sure like any baseball player, that's been his dream his whole life, to win the World Series, right? And I'm sure all of his teammates, you know, are really see him as part of the team. They like him. They're glad he has the ring. But I guarantee you, if you ask Ronald Acuna Jr. about that World Series ring, he probably has some mixed feelings. Because he was on the team, but due to his injury, he did not play in the World Series. Or even down the home stretch to make the playoffs that the Braves barely made. He didn't get to participate in that achievement. Kind of stinks. I mean, it's better than if his team didn't win. But it's not the same, is it? Guys, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are on the winning team. Jesus is coming back. You are part of his church. You are part of his body. You are part of his bride. You are in. And nobody can take that away from you. But you have an opportunity to get in the game or to sit on the bench. And the Bible talks about eternal rewards. I think we all get the World Series ring, folks. The question is, are we all going to be in the game? Four questions real quick. What does it look like to be in the game? Four questions we got to ask ourselves. First of all, am I part of a gathered community of those following the risen Jesus? Do I actually have a community of believers that I belong to? You can't live out the biblical model for being a Christian unless you are part of a community of Christians. And that's not about how often you're in this building on Sunday morning or any other time. It's about the relationships that we have with each other. Second question. Do I willingly embrace God's rule in my life? Do I willingly embrace God's way of living? Do I really want to live the kind of life that he says I should live? Usually he doesn't force you. Sometimes we do it reluctantly, but the good news is that we can do that willingly and be part of what God is doing. But we can't really be the church, we can't really fulfill our mission unless that's how we see our lives. That God is in charge and we're excited to be part of what he's doing in our lives and in the world. Third question, am I an effective witness for Jesus? And if not, is it because I'm not talking enough Jesus, or is it because I'm not experiencing enough Jesus? Or in the case of many of us, maybe it's both. And then finally, and this is one that hits me hard, do I depend fully on the Holy Spirit? We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit all through the book of Acts. And I'm firmly convinced that some of the amazing things that happened in the book of Acts happen to establish the authority of God's word, and I don't necessarily look for or expect those things to happen today in our experience. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit is still the power of the church today. And I hope I'm wrong about this, but sometimes I wonder, if the Holy Spirit retired, how long would it take before I noticed? If we showed up here next Sunday morning and the Holy Spirit was gone, would we know the difference? Would we see the difference? I don't know sometimes, guys. And I'm talking to myself here. How dependent am I? How conscious am I that everything I do in life as a follower of Jesus in Jesus' name needs to be powered by an active dependence on the Holy Spirit? If I want to get in the game, it's got to be the Spirit that's powering me. It's got to be the Spirit that I'm depending on. We all got the ring. Are we going to get in the game? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the picture of your early church in the book of Acts. We thank you for these words of Jesus to his disciples before he came up into your presence. We thank you that we have inherited this mission. And we thank you for the promise that no matter how bad we mess it up, the end is certain. Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things right. And nothing we do can ever separate us from your love if we've trusted in him. We thank you for all of that reassurance. But Lord, this morning we want to be part of your mission. We want to not just be in the church, we want to be the church. And so we pray that you would give us a vision for what that looks like, that we would join together in relational community with one another, that we would embrace your way of living in our lives, that we would experience the living Jesus, the risen Jesus in a way that compels us to talk about him and live out a life that points to him in the world, and that we would do all of this in a conscious dependence on your Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers everything of eternal significance in our lives. Lord, help us get in the game. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Stand and join us.